Sorry, I had to pull a page out of Dylan Davis' handbook and bring this electronic device. Thanks, Dylan. Good morning, church. It's an honor to be able to lead you in the teaching this morning. My prayer this morning is that you'll walk away here today with a sound understanding of what it means to fear the Lord and the implications that that has for your very life. I want to start out this morning with a scripture verse, and this verse is kind of an anchor for the whole teaching today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy 10, 12. It'll also be up on the screen here. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul." And I want to lead off today with a vision that I had. I shared with the church about 2 months ago, roughly. And it was about a diver. I'll recap the vision for you. It was about a diver who was out in the middle of the ocean or the sea. And this diver had goggles and a snorkel on. And this diver was swimming around out in the sea and would dive down occasionally and run out of breath and have to come back up. And this diver was limited. So the diver reaches into the boat that he rode out on and grabs a scuba tank, puts on the scuba tank, takes the snorkel, throws it in the boat, hooks up his scuba tank, puts on some fins, and then he goes to dive again, and this time he can dive into deeper depths. He encounters some pressure along the way in that depth, but when he gets down to a deeper depth, he saw an abundantly more life down there. I'm resharing this vision with you today because this vision is tied to the teaching this morning, and I'll come back to that vision a little later, towards the end. But I want to share a quick testimonial of my life in the past maybe 8 months or so. In January of this year, I got the opportunity, it was just by the hand of God, to join a group of men on a Tuesday night, every Tuesday night. And as I started to see these guys and interact with these guys, I realized very quickly that most of them were brand new believers in Christ. But they were there, and their hearts were completely surrendered to God. And there was that fire that you see in people that first come to Christ. And these guys were broken. And in the midst of all this, they were dealing with drugs and alcohol and pornography and marriage issues. And God was redeeming them in those very moments of those Tuesday meetings. And it was so neat to see. But when I left and I started coming home, I was thirsty. I was like, God, I don't have that fire. Like, I don't know what's wrong. And you see, God in that moment spoke to me, and he said to me, "Chris, are you interested in me, or are you invested in me?" And there was a clear difference. That question wrecked me. Because, see, Christian Chris loves seeing people come to Jesus. Christian Chris loved attending church and learning more about Jesus. And I loved reading books about Jesus, attending small group. And I loved helping and serving people. But God was revealing something to me in my heart. He was revealing a selfish heart that I had, one that deep down really just wanted to be viewed as an upstanding believer in the community. And so my heart was just full of self. I was like a soap sponge that was 90% Chris and 10% Jesus. And I don't know if you know about a soap sponge, they're kind of useless. And so I want to go back to that question that God asked me, because it's tied directly to that vision of being interested in God or invested in God. But before we before we go any deeper, I want to clarify interested and I want to clarify invested. So interested is engaging in thought and sometimes actions, okay? So an interested Christian can check the boxes of a good Christian. An interested Christian could be praying daily, could be reading their Bible, could be attending small group, church. The list goes on and on. But an interested Christian oftentimes is driven by self-desire and self-motives, much like myself. I had simply taken God as a side dish instead of the whole meal. You see, Christians face a dilemma period. And this dilemma is they have to function in two worlds. They have to function in a spiritual world, and they have to function in a physical world. And the real danger here, is that interested Christians attempt to seemingly walk a tightrope between these two worlds. But the deception here is that there is no tightrope. An attempt to balance the spiritual world and the physical world simply means that self hasn't and isn't ready to give up what's available in the physical world. Let's talk about invested. Invested often requires a risk or a cost for a potential outcome. So why do we as people invest in anything? We invest for a prosperous future in whatever it is that we invest in. So if you're talking finance, you might invest in the stock market or your 401k because you want the prosperous future of retirement, right? Or money later. Or if you invest in your health, you may be eating healthy and working out, but you're looking forward to the longevity of life. You may be even investing in your job, where you trade thousands of hours for the hope of a promotion that may give you more power or more status or more financial security. Or you may even be investing in family, which is some of the most precious relationships that God has given us. You can invest in family and really help raise disciples for the next generation. The real question isn't here is, why do we invest? The real question becomes, is there anything truly more important than our investment into God? I mentioned that investment has a cost. And when you're investing into God, the cost is death to self. And I don't mean necessarily a physical death. I mean death to the self, the heart. We'll talk about that a little later. And the outcome when you invest in God isn't potential. It's a real outcome, and it is the outcome, and it's the abundant life that God has for us because we learn to know God relationally. The Holy Spirit teaches us the art of sacrifice as He brings forth life in us. While simultaneously reminding us of the sacrifice of Jesus. As we yield more of our heart, God takes that investment into Him and begins to do something remarkable. He makes us look more and more like Jesus. So we must all deeply reflect this morning. Ask yourself, how much am I truly surrendering to the Lord this morning? Am I treating God like a 401k or a retirement plan where I'm only giving Him 15%? You know, I used to say, I'll pray when I can. I'll read my Bible when I have a designated time to do that. But this mindset is that of an interested Christian. You see, an invested Christian knows God so intimately because they talk with Him throughout the day, just like He's right beside of them at every moment. An invested person squeezes every single moment that they can to get more of his word and to talk to him, because they have a thirst that can't be satisfied for him. I heard a pastor speak to the men of the church during a Sunday morning service one time, and he said something that I will never forget. He looked around the room and he said, "Men, some of you are out here looking for miracles when you can't even roll out of bed on your knees." He went on to share how we are willing to invest so into so many things except the kingdom of God. We always want the hand of God, but we rarely seek his face. To be truly invested, we must seek to discover the face of God and to know him so incredibly deeply that everything we do includes his fingerprints on it. So what does Scripture say about this investment, this call to be an invested Christian? I'm going to read a few verses to you that talk about, not necessarily talk about directly about invested, but give us the picture of being invested. So Matthew 10:39 says, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." That's Jesus speaking. John 3:30 says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Galatians 5:22-23 shows us the outcome. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." You see, so you might be asking, well, okay, I understand this, and I kind of get the picture of this invested life, but how do I go about that? Well, the foundation of the invested life for a Christian, the very foundational piece for this, is a healthy fear of the Lord. And that's what I want to really talk to you about this morning. I'm going to read some more scriptures to you from Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms 34:9 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Proverbs 14:26-27, In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Psalm 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And Psalm 25:14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." So I want to take them, when we talk about fear of the Lord, you have to address the word fear. So the word fear is a daunting word that often evokes some of the strongest human emotions, where our heart beats a little faster, kind of like mine right now, and we might show signs of trembling and shaking, right? But fear comes in a variety of different forms. We can be afraid of something that's scary. We can be afraid of losing someone that we love. We can be afraid of losing a job or the rejection of others or even our own death. Yet Scripture tells us so many times to fear the Lord. So the question that I have is, so why would a God worth loving want to be feared? The answer here is merely related to a highly distorted understanding of what fear is. You see, we tend to view fear as a negative thing. This negative view of fear first took root in the garden with Adam and Eve when they sinned for the first time. Prior to that sin, Adam only knew a healthy fear of God. You see, Adam knew God intensely. God had not only made him, but he had given him dominion over the earth and supplied him with his every need. God listened to the very voice of God, his father, and he operated in a holy, healthy fear of him. It wasn't until he sinned that this distortion came into place. And we see the evidence of this because Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden. This new distorted fear that they had is what we call sinful fear. Which brings me to my next point. If we're talking about fear, there are two different types of fear. You have a sinful fear, and you have what is called a filial fear. I'm going to tackle sinful fear first because we just kind of talked about it. Sinful fear drives us away from God as it seeks to create separation from Him. This fear is dreadful, and it tries to rationalize unbelief. This fear happens primarily from a misunderstanding of who God is. Satan deceives us by having us believe that God is a threat to us, and our reaction is to run and hide from Him. Sinful fear is the work of the enemy to distort the very essence of a delightful fear of God into a fear of something we're more familiar with. Sinful fear is a fear of God that flows from sin, or a fear that is anything other than what is a healthy fear of God. So let's talk about the other fear, which is a filial fear. Filial fear is a healthy fear of God, a fear that knows God intensely. So intensely, in fact, circumstances and trials, and even the world around us, seemingly become a distant blur as we fix our eyes solely on Him. Psalm 34:4 says, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So how do we develop this healthy filial fear? How do we get that fear? Well, a filial fear of the Lord is broken into two parts: fear of God as creator and fear of God as redeemer. And I like to think of this as like a broken heart. I'm going to use this example. So fear of God as creator and fear of God as redeemer. Okay? So these are two pieces of a healthy fear of healthy fear of the Lord, and you got to have both of these to have that healthy fear of the Lord. They're both essential. You can't have one without the other. So let's talk about both of those pieces. Now, keep in mind, these two pieces make a healthy filial fear of the Lord. So let's talk about fear of God as the creator. Now, I'm a science nerd, and so I'm probably going to geek out for just a few seconds in this part because I really like this part. But I want you to take a trip with me really quick. And I want you to go, we're going up to the night sky, and we're going to travel 9,458 light years away. In case you want to know, that's 55 quadrillion miles away. Okay? We're gonna approach a star that science has found out here. It's called UY Scuti. Okay? Now this star is so incredibly massive that you could put 6.4 quadrillion Earths inside of this one star. Now, if you're like me, I can't really have the perspective of anything past a million. So I'll try to break this down for you and to give you a little ratio here or perspective. So if we shrunk Earth down to the size of a ping pong ball, okay, we could cover every square inch of the United States with ping pong balls. Three times. That's how many Earths would fit inside of this one star. One star. But there's more. Science has estimated that there is 200 sextillion stars in our universe. 200 sextillion. I haven't even heard that word before until I looked this up. Okay? 200 sextillion is basically 200 billion millions. Okay? So to break that down, because I can't even fathom that number, to break that down for you, I actually did the math on this. It took me forever to do the math on this. But I did the math on this, and if somehow we were able to look up into the sky and see every single star that is in our universe, and somehow our brains could actually count 10,000 stars in 1 second, so we look up 10,000 stars. I just counted them all, right? If our brains could do that, and we did that for every single second of our life, it actually would take us 624 billion years to do it. That's how long it would take us to count every single star in the universe that science currently says is the estimate. Now, that isn't even the best part. The best part is found in Psalms 33:6. By the words of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I put those two pieces together, I have this awestruck feeling of God. And this reverent feeling that you get when you realize that God has no limitations. When you understand that, that is the essence of a healthy fear of him as a creator. We can easily develop this fear of God as creator because we see the intricacies of his creation because we can use our senses to discover this stuff. Having an understanding of him as creator, though, doesn't prompt us, so that's part of this heart, it doesn't prompt us into coming to him, though, because it oftentimes leaves us feeling very minimal compared to his majestic grandeur. He's huge, and we feel so small. So knowing him, knowing God as creator, or fearing God as creator, does not evoke us to a place of coming to him. Sure, we're in an awe feeling like, wow, God's big, and God can do anything, right? So we know him as a star-breathing creator that runs the universe with his omnipotence, yet we feel no draw of relation to him. If we only develop this type of fear, we begin to stand in an awe-filled dread of the Creator rather than wanting to love him. So let's talk about the other piece now. Fear of God, the Redeemer. Jesus called God his Abba Father when he prayed. In Mark 14:35 through 36, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. And he said, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, Creator God. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. You see, God sending his son Jesus to die for us shows us the intensity of his grace and his love for us. So the question becomes here is, how is it that a massive universe-making, star-breathing kind of God want to choose us? In all of his grandeur, he looks down and wants us with him for eternity and provides us with the way. Through this, we begin to have an overwhelming view of a relational God, the Father, in which we can truly love and adore, because we see that he has created the universe and he is all these stars so massive that we can't even understand, but yet he has looked down at us and says, I want them with me, and I'm going to make a way. I'm going to make the way for them to be with me. And those two pieces come together with a healthy fear of him as creator and a healthy fear of him as redeemer. And what happens is we truly learn to love God with all of our heart in those moments. You see, God's redemptive plan of salvation was intended that we share in the very sonship of Jesus. And this includes sharing in the very delightful filial fear Jesus had for his Father. This filial fear is the fear that Jesus had as he knew him perfectly as the Creator and as his Father. And you see that when he's praying. This filial fear creates a pleasurable adoration of God. This filial fear that Jesus shares with us, is that of completeness by the workings of himself on the cross, so that not only we may stand as holy in the presence of the Father, but we will also know the Father. You see, unbelievers will never be able to understand this filial fear that we can develop towards God, because they don't share in the sonship of Jesus. They simply are standing in the presence of God with only the dreadfulness of knowing him as a creator. Atheism has actually sprung forth from this very notion. Atheists who have been unable to know God as Father see the workings of creation and fear God so much. They fear him so much. Let me make sure I say this actually right. They fear him so much that the only place they can find comfort is in the idea that he doesn't exist. If we share a gospel presentation without the work of Jesus, it leaves God as a king and us merely breaking the rules. It doesn't evoke us to a place of adoration of God, but to a place of dread. It's only when we see the true work on the cross through Jesus that we begin to understand that we have a relational problem with how we view our Father, or God our Father. Scripture tells us that we are sons and daughters of God. In Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called children of God, and that is what we are. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many, or many brothers. You see, when you start to develop this healthy filial fear with God as creator and God as redeemer, there's a soul confrontation that happens within you. You see, our hearts tend to love what is wrong, and therefore we fear the things that we are not intended to fear. Ever notice how most of the things we fear are the things we tend to love and cherish the most? Let me give you some examples. We may fear losing our job because we fear the loss of the security that it provides for us. We may fear losing family because we don't really want to lose family. We're close to them. We love the relationship with our family. We may fear death or cancer. So what do? We do all the things that help prevent from doing that. But it's this gospel story of redemption through Jesus that not only redeems us from sin, but also redeems us from our sinful fears. It's the gospel that draws people to a place of filial fear that we share through Jesus. As we adore God, our eyes become, or adore God as our Father, our eyes become wholly fixed on Him, which seems to melt away this sinful fear that we have in our lives. The flesh of Jesus would have likely wanted to fear death. Yet His eyes remained on His Father, and His Father's will as He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those who know the Father can know Him more intensely and dive deeper into the depths of their relationship with Him. Michael Reeves states this: the cross is the most fertile soil for the fear of God. It liberates us from the sinful fear, but also cultivates the most exquisitely fearful adoration of the Redeemer. You see, the wonders of creation become even more marvelous when we can look out and see these stars and know their size, and we can say, "My Heavenly Father did that. He breathed these incomprehensibly massive stars into existence, but yet He still saved a wretch like me." And I want to bring up a key point here about our culture this morning. This is a culture that is dangerous to Christians. And it really hinders our ability to fear God. And this is a deceptive thing in our culture, because our culture looks at what I'm about to share with you as being something good. Right? And this culture is the promotion of self. And I got a few phrases that I pulled that I've heard many times. Okay? Culture says, follow your heart. But Jesus says, follow me. The heart is deceitful. Culture says, be true to yourself. But Jesus says, if anyone would come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Culture says, believe in yourself. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Culture says, live your truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Then you will know truth, and the truth will set you free. He's talking about himself there. And my favorite is this last one. Culture says, as long as you're happy, that's all that matters. Jesus says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? For what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, there's a danger here in this culture, in this kind of promotion of self, okay? And I want you to follow me here. So the danger here is, if we're not careful, we will use the world to interpret the word instead of the word to interpret the world. Or in other words, we will tend to create a Christ that comes out of the culture instead of a culture out of Christ. And see, we are born with a sin nature. And this sin nature, there's this veil that circles our hearts. And this veil is called the self. I like to call it the self life. Okay? And this veil tries to keep things anything on the throne of our heart except for God. And the problem is this veil can be torn. That's not the problem. This veil can be torn, but it comes down to a healthy fear of the Lord, a filial fear that we develop towards the Lord. A.W. Tozer says, when talking about this self-life veil, he says, the very strands of the fabric of this veil of the self-life that goes around our hearts include self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others that start with that same word, self. And if you're like me, you might start to realize this in the language that you use when you talk to people. Because when you're talking, a lot of times you use the words I, me, my, mine, when you're having conversation with people. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, and who can understand it? You see, our self-life hearts, that veil that's surrounding our hearts, is the very thing that's holding us back from knowing and loving God intensely. So we have to pray and ask God and say, God, reveal my heart and who or what has the throne of it. So by now I hope you can see that a healthy fear of the Lord is much different than a terror-filled horror movie or a gut-wrenching feeling in the pit of your stomach. The fear of the Lord is a complete and wholesome adoration of Him, both as Creator and as Father. This adoration is so great that we tremble and quake at the sheer goodness and splendor of who He is. This draws us to a place of discomfort when we put anything on the throne of our hearts aside from Him. This also drives us to a place of sheer delight in His commandments to us, and ultimately will drive our obedient behaviors. But we cannot grow in this right filial fear ourselves. It's merely a matter of our hearts. Changing our habits will never change what we really love. If we set boundaries to protect ourselves from a certain sin, then we typically will always find exceptions to those boundaries that will allow us to just worm our way right back to the sin. We need a foundational change in our heart, one that only the Holy Spirit can do. The finished work of the cross demonstrates how graceful and merciful God our Father truly is. Christians find themselves at the foot of the cross, thanking God for His grace and His mercy towards us. We see the work of forgiveness done on the cross with the breadcrumbs leading right back to Him as the forgiver, the Father. The kind of mercy God shows us in this very moment draws us to the well of repentance as we cry out from the pit of our soul to our Creator and our Father, while simultaneously experiencing the repairing of our corrupt hearts. It's in these intense moments of adoration our sinful fears seem to melt away and we're left with a holy filial fear of the Lord. The work on the cross is the single most important moment in Scripture for us. It's the moment where the eternal gift has been given. We must wholeheartedly know the giver, the Father, through that gift. To know the gift is to know the one who sent it. If you look in Scripture and throughout history, the patriarchs and the greatest influencers of the Christian faith all had one thing in common. They all had an intense love for God that was fostered through a healthy filial fear of Him. It's It is the very intensity of our love for God that is the driving force of our depth with Him. To love Him means we must know Him. And we cannot truly love Him apart from knowing Him. Knowing Him as Creator and as Father are the very essentials that drive us to a place where we want to lay down our very lives in pursuit of Him and His will for us. It is when we love Him this intensely that He begins to root out all the things that are on the throne of our hearts so that He can reside where He was intended to. You see, a love this intense for God develops a heartfelt prayer life. It fuels more intensity to know Him deeper. And we operate in a pleasurable obedience to what He tells us we should be doing. And that's at the very sound of His voice. Church, this is what the invested life looks like. I want to be clear on one thing this morning. We are saved by grace through faith. And no amount of works that we can do can earn us a place in heaven. Ephesians 2:8-9 states this for us. It says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But I want to challenge you this morning, church, because God doesn't save us so we can swim in the pool of complacency. He desires each of us to develop a love so fierce for Him that we're willing to give Him our entire hearts. And when we do this, our faith builds, fruit from the Holy Spirit develops, the gifts manifest themselves, our desires become those of His, all while we're just looking right at His face. It's then at that moment we see the promise of the abundant life. So this is the part where the diver is down deep and seeing the abundant life form that is down there. This is where the church flourishes and the kingdom of God begins to rapidly advance. I'm going to read a quote here and then I'll close out here. Michael Reeves says, "Trembling in wonder at God keeps one from trusting in oneself. It is the key to true humility. This is not about trying to think less of yourself or of yourself less, but more about marveling at Him. It is the antidote to pride." So I'm going to invite the worship team back up here. And while the worship team is getting set, I want to ask you some questions this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you're in the boat from the vision. You're in the boat. You've never jumped into the water for the first time. You've never had a relationship with Jesus for the very first time. Or maybe you're sitting here tonight or this morning. Not tonight. Hopefully it's not night. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're swimming with your goggles and your snorkel on, and you know that God's calling you deeper, but you don't know how to do that. There's going to be some people up here to pray for you this morning, and if one of those is you, I want you to come up here, and I want you to have somebody pray with you, because this life is not be saved and be done. The walk with Jesus, and this walk as a Christian life, is one that we should be invested in. And that has a cost, but the life and the abundancy that you get out of that is priceless. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then you can come up here if that's you. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. Help us to live daily in a place of understanding and fearing you as creator and redeemer and redeeming Father. Show us what or who has the throne of our hearts, Lord, this morning, and tear the veil of the self-life so that we may stand in full adoration of you, Lord Jesus. Amen.